If you'd like to turn back, please, with me to, how exciting, to Philippians chapter 3, which you'll find still on page 186. Philippians chapter 3. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that I was talking about the motto that I have for, well, not just 1992, but for the rest of my life, which is found here in Philippians 3:13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, its failures and its glories, and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on. Well, I thought I'd get you to do some work at the beginning of the talk tonight. So, if you've got pen and paper, do get hold of it, and write down, if you would, your main goal for 1992. This is sounding rather strange at the moment. Is it just me or is it you? It's strange, is it? Chaps, if there's anything you can do, we'd love it. Write down, meantime, or think about carefully, if you haven't got pen and paper, your main goal for 1992. Just in a sentence, just a few words. Give you half a minute. Lots of blank pieces of paper down here. I don't know about the rest of you. Rotten to me. I shouldn't have looked. I'm sorry. Sorry. Now, would you write also, answer to a second question, what is the goal of a Christian? What is the goal of a Christian? It doesn't matter if you're not a Christian. You can still answer that question. What should be the goal of a Christian? You can answer. What is the goal of a Christian in their life? I'll give you 20 seconds for that. Quite interesting to compare the two, wouldn't it? If you call yourself a Christian. See how your goal for 1992... Well, you can do that on your own. It's important to have goals, isn't it? I was walking a couple of Sundays ago in Victoria Park in the afternoon, and there was one of those inevitable park games of football going on. You know how it is, the lads take off their tops and put them down for the goals, and it's all running about and rushing hither and thither and square ball, Gary, and all that kind of stuff. Also strange, because it's round, isn't it? But yeah, there we go. Now, I dare you, next time you're walking in the park on a Sunday afternoon or any other afternoon for that matter, and you see a game of football like that, just to go up to sidle out behind one of the goals and start picking up the clothes that constitute the goalposts. And see if there's any reaction. I advise you to take your Rottweiler with you. You could try saying, but chaps, you're still playing football. You don't need goals, do you? Well, try it and see. No, there's no football without goals. And in just the same way, there's no Christianity without heaven. Have a look at verse 14. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards what? To what is the goal? The goal for the prize, or the goal of the prize, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or if you've got a New International Version, the call heavenwards, towards heaven, upwards to heaven. That is the goal of the Christian. And the word that's used for goal is a word to have in your sights, to have as your target. And that target, that goal, is described as a prize of the upward call. Do you see that in verse 14? It's for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the picture that Paul is using is of a contest, and in particular, probably of an athletic contest. The game, so we've got the Olympic Games in Barcelona later this year. We've got the Winter Olympics coming up in Albertville even sooner. And at the end of each of those contests, whatever it is, there's a prize, isn't there, to be awarded. And Paul is saying there is a prize at the end of the Christian life, and I'm going for it. He looks forward, as it were, to hearing over the tannoy the announcement, his name, called forward and called upward. It's almost as if Paul has in mind the podium where they announce the medal winners and they stand, the three of them, you know, in front of that staggered podium. And their name is called out and they are called upward on to the podium to receive the prize. For the Christian, heaven is the prize. And the goal of the Christian is to win that prize. Not that there's any doubt that we won't win it. Have a look over to 2 Timothy 4, page 200. And you'll see another time that Paul uses this same picture of athletics, of running a race, of winning a wreath, a crown, a prize. One of his very last letters, at the end of his life, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've not dropped the baton. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved or have longed for Jesus Christ's appearing. It's for all who are looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it, that that is the prize for all who do that. But there is a dynamic, there is a focus about it, and we'll see that as we look at another question. What is the goal of a Christian? Well, the goal is heaven. That's the prize that we're aiming for. The second question, how does Paul view the prize of heaven? Well, he uses two words which have two pictures in mind. You'll find one in verse 13 and one in verse 14 and 12. Back in Philippians 3, page 186. Two words, two pictures. The first word is that, at the end of verse 13, straining forward, which is one word, like a dog on a leash. But in fact, again, it's an athletics word. It's a word of stretching out towards a line. One of the Christmas presents I was given this Christmas was the biography, or I think it's autobiography, of Chris Akabusi, the British athlete, called On Track. Now, if you're an athletics fan, you'll remember the Tokyo World Championships. Was it last year or the year before? I can't remember. In the 4x400 relay. When Britain in the final were up against the fastest team in the world, the world record holders, the United States of America. And it was decided to give Chris Akabusi the final leg, the anchor leg. Even though he wasn't actually our fastest runner, and he was against, in the final leg, the fastest man in the world. An extremely exciting race. We got into the lead, and then the Americans overtook us. And by the time the fourth leg came, and Akabusi took the baton, he was a couple of yards behind. And he held that couple of yards all the way around the track, right into the back straight. And about halfway down the back straight, or just a bit further than halfway, he broke and went for the shoulder of the guy and went past him. And before the guy could react, they were over the line, and Britain had won the gold. Got a few records as well. Well, it was exciting, wasn't it? Now, just imagine for a moment you were trackside on that final bend, and as Akabusi came steaming round, you trotted alongside as fast as you could, and you said to him, "Hey, Chris, I know about a cheap bank loan. I don't know if you'd be interested, or would you like an ice cream? Hot work." Now, I suggest to you that as he was straining forward towards the line, he just had one thing in mind, which was his goal. And so Paul says, one thing I do, straining forward to what lies ahead, to the goal, to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. And that is the other picture that he uses. There's the picture of straining forward, an athletics picture, and there's the picture of pressing on. He says it twice in verse 12. I press on, not that I've already obtained. I've not got there yet. I'm not in heaven. I haven't achieved the resurrection of the dead or perfection in any sense or form. But I press on. Verse 14 repeated, I press on toward the goal. Now that word is a word he's already used in the chapter, but it was translated very differently in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. It's that word, persecutor. It's actually a hunting word. So we move from athletics to hunting. Now whatever our view of blood sports may be, the picture is vivid. With the scent of the quarry in their nostrils, the hunt closes in on its prey, with one thing in mind, to seize hold of the target. Now, don't get too gruesome in your imagination at that point. Let me just ask the question, is that our view of heaven, if we're Christians? Do we have the scent of glory in our nostrils? The thought of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, does that spur us on? The prospect of being with him and serving him forever, does that make us stretch out to go for the tape, to hunt that quarry down? Well, that was Paul's view of the prize of heaven. He was going to strain forward like an athlete in full flight, stretching out for the line. He was going to hunt it down, to press on like the hunter after his quarry. What is the goal of being a Christian? The goal is heaven. How does Paul view the prize of heaven? Well, something to be hunted, to be stretched out for. And just there, as there is no real Christianity without the goal of heaven, so there is no real Christianity without the pursuit of that goal. But of course, at this point, the skeptic starts to object, doesn't he? He says, well, that's just as I always thought. You Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. Well, when people make comments like that to you, I wonder how you respond. To me, it's very similar to that other classic response to people when they discover the truth of the grace of the gospel, by which I mean that the good news that forgiveness is available totally free of charge to the believer. And when they twig to this, they say, but hang on a minute, that means that I can sin as much as I like, doesn't it? And of course, to argue like that betrays a total failure to understand the dynamics of Christian living. It just doesn't work like that. Because when you've discovered free forgiveness, oh yes, at such cost to Jesus Christ, let's not forget that. But when you discover that free forgiveness and realize that you have been totally forgiven for free, you don't want to sin anymore. You'll do anything for the one who paid the price to set you free. You'll obey him even to the point of sacrificing your own life. Likewise, with this objection that to be heavenly minded means we're no earthly use. Well, in fact, it's the other way around. The danger is not that Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, but that Christians are too earthly minded to be any earthly good. That's the real danger. The Christians end up like the people described in verse 19. At the end, who have their minds set on earthly things. No, it's when we're heavenly minded that we can do the kind of thing things that Paul goes on to talk about, that we can, chapter 4 verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. It's then that we can rejoice, as we're told to in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. It's then that we can be gentle, let all men know your gentleness, because the Lord is at hand. And we recognize that. It's then that verse 6, we can have no anxiety about anything because we see the future and where we're going. We know what the goal is. No, it's being heavenly minded that makes us earthly good. But it's not easy, is it? It's all very well to pontificate from the pulpit about it. But we all know, especially if we're Christians, that it's not easy to be heavenly minded. So a third and a final question. How can we focus on heaven? How can we focus on heaven? And in few minutes' time, we're going to look at a warning that Paul gives and an encouragement. But before we look at that, let's dwell for a moment on the fact that it is difficult. Why is it so difficult to think of heaven for us? Well, one of the reasons is that those of us at least who have a mindset which is Western European mindset of the present time, is that the prevalent philosophy is pressing in on our minds the whole time and squeezing our minds into its mold. And that prevalent philosophy, I would suggest to you, is, for want of a better term, popular existentialism. Now, if that's too much of a mouthful for you, hold your seatbelts on. It's to say that the past doesn't matter. It's to say that the future doesn't matter. All that matters is now. What I think and feel, and especially what I want, now. I'm free to choose what I want, and nobody can deny me this. So that's what most people around us think. So our moorings to the past are severed and cut. Our moorings to the future are severed and cut. And we're left to float freely, without chart or compass, on an infinite sea of relativity. That is how most people think. Woody Allen put it in his normal, superb way when he talked about the young having a sense of the present tense exclusively. He was being interviewed about his film Radio Days, that black and white film, and the interviewer was talking about giving people back a sense of the past and so of a possible future in a scared world. Woody Allen picked up, he said, the young are frightened. They have a sense of the present tense exclusively. So comes the drug culture. That was his view. And one of the things that you see if you look at church history is that the church almost always follows the world. In other words, the philosophy of the world becomes later the philosophy of the church, and that church picks it up. I've been reading a book called Evangelicalism in Modern Britain, a history from the 1730s to the 1980s. And I'm over halfway through, which is I'm very, very pleased about. It's immensely encouraging. Let me read you one excerpt. It's just talking about one of the particular facets of evangelicalism, which was that in the late 19th century of the holiness movement. And David Bebbington writes as follows. He says, the holiness teaching that caught on in these years, though having many and various antecedents, was primarily an expression of the spirit of the age. It was a romantic, that's capital R, romantic impulse. It came from romanticism. Now, I haven't got the brains to explain that to you. But the point is this, that the holiness teaching was, at least that Bebbington sees it, as primarily an expression of the spirit of the age. And so much of what passes in the church is something which is ostensibly biblical is actually an expression of the spirit of the age. And we have to watch that. And this is where, in thinking about heaven, we find that the spirit of the age is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches us. So how can we escape our world's preoccupation with the present and focus instead upon the future? How can we focus on heaven? Well, Paul gives us, first of all, a warning, and then an encouragement. First of all, the warning. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. Now Paul's warning is don't follow bad examples. Don't follow bad examples. It's a very striking phrase, isn't it, in verse 18. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Perhaps even more striking, the beginning of verse 19. Their end, their destiny, is destruction. Now, this isn't something that gives pleasure or satisfaction to Paul. No, it's something he says, verse 18, with tears. Just as we must make sure that we never talk about the reality of God's judgment and hell with any pleasure. How can it give us pleasure? It's something to speak of with tears. But since the death of Jesus Christ is the only way to be rescued, to be saved, it's no surprise that to reject it leads to destruction. Now, the word enemies seems to many to be an exaggeration, live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and yet that's how God sees things. I mean, perhaps we feel, well, I'm not an enemy of God, I'm just maybe apathetic, or I'm unsure, maybe even afraid of God. But God would say to us, well, you may not feel hostile in your feelings, but that is what you are if you reject the death of Jesus Christ and live in opposition to it. Well, that's what the life in verse 19 is. It's a life describing things which are opposing the cross of Christ, values which are against it. So, for example, whose God is the belly? I think belly means appetites. It's not just talking about physical bit of your anatomy. People who live for food or sex or drugs or porn or whatever it may be, who live simply for their desires and their appetites and feed them. What I want to do is right. People who, secondly, in that verse, glory in their shame. In other words, who've turned the world upside down. They have topsy-turvy values. So things which really are shameful, they call wonderful, liberated. Things which you and I would think were helpful, they say are repressive. Things which we would call foolish, they say are wise. One of the most striking examples of this, I remember, was a couple that I heard of who were not only sharing a room in a house, these were unmarried couple students, a bloke and a girl, but were actually sharing a double bed. And they professed to be Christians, and they said, it's all right, you see, because we sleep with our backs to one another. They glory in their shame. They're so self-controlled, they're so advanced in our maturity. Not at all, it's absolute rubbish. They were living as enemies of the cross of Christ. But why do people live like that? Well, it's very simple. At the end of verse 19, because their minds are set on earthly things. And our thinking always affects our behavior, which is why to change our mind is what repentance is about. It is then that our behavior will follow down the track. To become a Christian is not only to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven, it is to change our minds and to turn right round. When we change our thinking, then down the tracks our behavior will change. Now this phrase, setting your mind on earthly things is a wide term. It includes all kinds of things, whether it be bodily appetites, as we've been thinking, or money, or power, or status, family, respectability, ambition, you name it. Things connected with this earth, but not with the next. One of the things you'll find if you listen to tapes of St. Helen's tapes, anyway, in the past, is that all of us listen to each other's tapes and pick up stories from others' sermons. It's a classic thing. If you watch how the preachers at St. Helens prepare, they go to the tape library and they get out other people's sermons from 2, 3, 4 years back and they listen to them. So you see all the members of St. Helens staff going around with their Walkmans on, but they're not sort of, you know, bopping. They're going, Well, I was listening to Hugh on this and he told a very good story about Spurgeon, so I'm going to tell it to you. I don't know where Hugh got it from, I'll ask him later. Apparently, the story goes, one of Spurgeon's congregation had built himself a magnificent new home. And after it was completed, he invited Spurgeon to dinner at this luxurious residence. And no comment was made during the course of dinner by Spurgeon about the home, but after dinner, the chap took Spurgeon on a tour of the house, and again, as Spurgeon went round, he said nothing. Obviously, this was really riling the guy who'd had this house, magnificent house, built. Finally, he got to the end of the tour, and he turned to Spurgeon, and he said, well, what do you think? Spurgeon hesitated, and then he said, yes, these are the things that make dying hard. Crunch. In other words, these are the things which take our minds off heaven. Which make us think that, well, I've got everything I need in this world, really. What a wonderful place it is. Well, in measure, yes. But watch out for people, says Paul, whose minds are set on earthly things. Do not follow their example. And you'll find them in the church. Why do you think he bothered to write this to the Philippian Christians if it wasn't because there were those professing to be Christians within their sphere who were living like this? So don't follow the crowd, warns Paul. Even the church crowd, if they live as enemies of the cross of Christ with their mind set on earthly things. Don't follow them, even if they're in St. Helens and regulars. If their minds are set on earthly things. That's Paul's warning. Don't follow their bad example. Now, finally, Paul's encouragement. Follow, rather, good examples. Like mine, says Paul, and others who follow me. So, verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. And mark those who so live, as you have an example in us. Verse 20, our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now I wonder if here in London you ever get asked or have ever been asked where your home is. It's one of those classic small talk questions, isn't it? And so where do you come from? Where do you live or something? And certainly if you're new or maybe a student in London, the question of where you live, you kind of hesitate. Well, now why isn't it clear where you live, where home is? Oh, you say, well, which are you talking about? Are you talking about where I live now or where my home is, where my real home is? Where you belong, in other words. Well, that's the kind of thinking that Paul has here. You see, he uses it's a very wise word in verse 20, commonwealth. It's literally politeia, from which we get polity, politics. It means citizenship. And if you know anything about the Roman world, the greatest status you could have as a town was to be a Roman colony. And Philippi had become a Roman colony because that's where the Emperor Augustus, when he was Octavian, beat Brutus after Julius Caesar's murder. You know, Brutus et tu, Brute? You know, and all that? It's on the advert, isn't it, at the moment somewhere? Make it to Brutus or something, isn't it? It's an advert for beer, but never mind. But you see, as a colony, Philippi was a Rome in miniature. The laws of Rome applied as if Philippi were Rome. And its citizens enjoyed all the privileges of citizenship. And in the same way, says Paul, as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven's laws apply to the Christian community. We are a colony of heaven. Now, if we're Christians, we may live on earth, but heaven is our home. So we need to have that kind of preoccupation with our real home, where we really belong if we're Christians. You know, the kind of preoccupation you expect to see in newly engaged couples. Got a few around at St. Helens at the moment. I won't mention names to embarrass people. You can probably tell them, because probably at this very moment they're kind of trying to sneak a look at the other one, you know? I'm going to get into a lot of trouble for this. Well, even if they've managed to control their eyes, their minds, I mean, in all those gaps in earlier in the sermon, I mean, they were thinking about the future and the plans and the wedding and the, well, just him or her, really. They just can't take their mind off it. Just so, Paul couldn't take his mind off heaven. From it, he says, verse 20, we await. Now, it's a stronger word than that. I looked it up in the dictionary. The dictionary says, the great big fat dictionary says, we eagerly await. That's how you translate the word. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because although we have been saved at one level, yet we have not been saved. We await our salvation. It's back to this whole thing of the tension between what we already have and what we don't yet have, and the importance of getting that tension right. If we really think, as some apparently thought, that they'd already obtained all this, verse 12, that they were already perfect, they'd reached the state of resurrection from the dead somehow, then that is a fantasy world. It will simply lead to disillusionment. No, the hope of the Christian is in the future. It is heaven. The state of the Christian is eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to just change everything. Our lowly body, have you discovered how lowly your body is yet? You wait till you get to my age, when it starts to fall apart. Yes, you're starting to get old, aren't you, in your body, once you've hit your 20s. That verse gets more and more precious the older you get. Ask some of the old folks here today. I know there's not a lot of them, mainly a young congregation, but ask some of these folks here if that isn't a glorious thing to look forward to. The change of our lowly body into a glorious body like his. What a prospect. Well, we're talking about marriage and weddings, aren't we? So we better look, are we? No, we're not. But there's a good reference in Revelation 21, which we'll finish with. Revelation 21, page 241. The Apostle John is given this great glimpse forward into the future, into the reality of heaven. He, like Paul, was so looking forward to that. He was eagerly awaiting that day. And in this vision, he saw, chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, something solid. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. You see, there's the marriage bit. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. God isn't with us at the moment, bodily. You can't see him yet. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. How's that? Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This is true. This is what it's going to be like. Now, it's only a glimpse. But is it pie in the sky when I die? No, it's mature Christian thinking. Look back at Philippians 3, one last time. Verse 15. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if any of you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Paul is supremely confident that this view of things is a mark of Christian maturity. So, there's no real Christianity without the goal of heaven. There's no real Christianity without the pursuit of that goal. And heaven is where the Christian really belongs. So, brothers and sisters, verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that the things of this world so easily dominate our thinking, even as Christians. We pray that you would help us not to set our mind on earthly things, but eagerly to await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in the light of that, and thus to stand firm in the Lord for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.